come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are his people, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Thank you, Pastor Nate, and thank you for not breaking out the pitchforks this morning. I tend to remember when December starts, so it's my wife's birthday, so I better remember that. But as we look here in Psalm 95 this morning, we really kind of carry on with this month of the focus on Thanksgiving. That many of us observe in our lives, in our thinking throughout the month of November. At least I hope that you do. And as we come to this psalm, when I thought about preaching this psalm is a little strange. Maybe unique is a better word. It's a little different from a lot of the other psalms because most psalms end with a focus on our joyful response to God, trusting in God, kind of an upbeat, uplifting thought. And you recall what Pastor Nate just read at the end, that God says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's not particularly uplifting. So this is a little different one as we come to it, but as we take a look at it, I think we'll understand a little better why God would say that and what that means for us here today. So I've called this sermon Worship and Warning because that's really what it's all about. We don't know the occasion for this psalm. Lots of psalms, we do know the occasion. Lots of psalms, there's something at the top that says who wrote it or, you know, what was going on. This one gives us no indication for that. But what we'll see as we go through it is that corporate worship, in other words, worship together as a group of people, is energized by our Creator's salvation. It's directed by our Master's shepherding, and it can be hindered by unfaithful belief and behavior. We need to keep those things in mind, that our corporate worship is energized through salvation by God. It's directed by our Master's shepherding. We'll see that later on in the psalm. And then finally, we can see that it is hindered by unfaithful belief and behavior. There's a warning that comes with our worship here this morning. So let's take a look at it here a little more in depth. He starts off, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Our Creator energizes corporate worship through salvation. The call here, it's a call to worship. We don't talk about that very much in our style of worship these days. But there's a call to worship. And it's a call to corporate worship. It's an invitation to come together. Maybe invitation's not quite strong enough a word. It's a command. The psalmist is saying, come. It's not a, hey, if you feel like getting up this morning and hanging out with us, you know, we'll have some coffee for you and everything will be great. No, this is a command. Come, let us worship. Let us sing to the Lord. There is a place in our lives for private worship. In fact, every day we ought to be engaged in private worship. Every day we ought to be engaged in considering the greatness of our God and offering to Him our lives in a response to what He has done for us in response to who he is. But note here that there is a time for corporate worship. I'm glad that you guys got the message even before you came this morning. I'm glad that you're here, because that's a response to this call, this command to corporate worship. For those who would say, I don't really need the church to worship, I don't need to gather with other people, God says, yeah, you do. God says, you need to do it because, number one, I've told you to do it. And if that's not good enough reason, which it is, but you can go to the New Testament, you can see over and over how particularly Paul talks about our need for fellowship, our need to be connected in the body of Christ, our need to do this together. So we need corporate worship. You either have to completely disregard the example of Scripture or ignore the commands of Scripture to get out of this call, this command to gather in corporate worship. We see here also that worship brings us into the presence of God. The psalmist says in verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. We serve a God, we worship a God who invites us to come into his very presence. We need to stop and probably think about that for a moment. Pastor Nate mentioned that we can spend a whole month giving thanks, expressing that we're thankful, but forgetting who we're giving thanks to, forgetting who it is that has blessed us, forgetting who it is that has given us all of these things. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. And we come into the presence of God. Now, we understand the theological implications that God is omnipresent, that God is always everywhere all the time. We know that in our heads, at least. We've been taught that since we were little kids. If you come to church since you were a little kid, you've been taught that God is everywhere. And sometimes it's because we can say, you know, we tell our kids, hey, you know, God is everywhere. He sees everything you do. So there's an accountability factor to that. And that is true. But there's something else about the presence of God that we need to acknowledge, that the presence of God doesn't have to always come across as this, I'm watching you, you better behave yourself kind of thing. That we come into the presence of God because he wants us to be there. Because he wants our fellowship. He wants our company. Not that he needs us. God doesn't need. But God delights in us coming into his presence. Maybe a little more intentionally than just being in his presence because we exist and he exists everywhere, but actually coming into his presence, acknowledging, I'm in the presence of God. Most of us like to be in the presence of certain people. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your children or your parents or a favorite uncle, or hopefully it's this group of people as well, that we like to be in the presence of other people. We need to recognize we come to be in the presence of God. He is not like the other gods of people worship because he delights in us being there with him. And that sets him apart, among other characteristics, sets him apart from the other gods that people worship. We see also here that this worship, as we come into his presence, is characterized by singing. And not just any singing. It is loud, joyful, and triumphant. Now, we often joke a little bit about the, make a joyful noise. And so for the people that we say, well, maybe they don't have quite the vocal quality to be, on stage somewhere, they can make a joyful noise, and so God wants their worship. The word here for joyful noise actually is the word for shout or to raise a war cry. A lot of you probably watched a football game yesterday. Am I right? Yeah. And there was probably, for many, some higher volume statements made, right? Yeah, nobody wants to own up to it. But yeah, we get excited. We yell, we shout. Why did you make that play? Why didn't you make that play? Why did you call that play? whichever side of it you're on. You probably yelled at some point yesterday because they didn't do what it is you thought they should have done, or they didn't execute it the way that they should have executed. They should have been better than that. Something else should have happened. Or maybe you were just happy that it happened the way it did. But that war cry is not just, oh, you know, I make a happy little squeak. No, this is raising a war cry. This is shouting. This is making it known. This is not holding back as we come to worship our God. Focused on Yahweh, on the Lord, the God of the covenant, we come and we celebrate Him. But what is it that we're celebrating? We'll see that in just a moment. But he goes on to talk about how great God is. And that is that God reigns as king over all things. We see that God reigns as the king over all. And he talks about this, that our Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. There's a lot here to chew on, but basically to break it down, we see that God reigns, the Lord reigns as king over all. Now, this does not mean that the other gods are somehow given a legitimate identity because it says that God reigns as king over all. The concept here, I believe the psalmist is telling us, is that God reigns as king over all the things that people would worship as God. Think about that for a moment. God reigns as king over all the other things the people would try to worship as a god. Because we tend to think of the false gods in the Old Testament as, well, you know, they're worshiping, you know, the Baal or the Ashtaroth or Molech. They're worshiping these things that are named. And we say, well, those aren't even real gods. We won't get into whether or not they're demons or whatever it is that they were worshiping. But what I want us to see, particularly in our context today, is that people do worship other gods. We may not call them by those ancient names. We call them more like money or power or security or prestige. But we worship other gods, don't we? Sometimes the name of that other god that I worship is Rob. We set other things up in place of God and say, I will worship this. I will give my life to this. I will focus everything on this instead of focusing on the one who made all of those things. Instead of focusing on the one who rules as king over all of those things. That's the point that the psalmist is making. No matter what it is you think you're going to worship, no matter what it is that you don't even think you're going to worship, that you just do because you're not thinking about it, it's not God. Because our God reigns as king over all those. He made all of it. That's what he says here. From the highest of mountains to the lowest of the earth, the sea, the dry land, pretty much that covers everything. God made it all. And why do we celebrate this? Well, because of salvation. We celebrate because salvation is an act of God, because of the salvation that God has brought. Again, we don't know the occasion for this psalm here. It just knows that that we make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, verse 1 said. So there's got to be something that God did here that they're celebrating, that they're rejoicing in. Or it may even just be a general thing that the Israelites are saying, you know what, God has saved us over and over and over. And so we rejoice. We just come and we praise Him and we worship Him. But we worship because salvation is an act of God. Now for us, for the most part, our salvation is not from a human enemy. We may say, well, you know, I was marked safe from a weather catastrophe. We could maybe see salvation in that or you know, some kind of ailment or illness. But the larger thing for us here is that we sing to the rock of our salvation because He has saved us from our sin. He has saved us from our own rebellion against Himself. And He did that through sending His Son to satisfy His righteous requirements so that we could be saved, so that our sin could be forgiven. And in his grace, he calls us to turn from our sin, to trust in the work of Christ, and find life in him. That's the salvation that we can celebrate. We can celebrate all the other things that God does for us, and we ought to celebrate all those things, but it needs to come back to this primary thing that no matter what happens, even if the human enemy should put us to death, even if an illness should take our life, even if all the other bad things that can happen should happen, we have this. That, you know, Christ is mine forevermore, that I have been saved from my sin. If you've trusted in Christ, if you haven't trusted in Christ this morning, I urge you, please do so. We'd love to help you understand that more if you have questions about that. But that is the salvation that we come and we worship God for what he has done. God has created all. God reigns over all. It's all his, including us. And so we see a second call to worship here in this psalm this morning. He says in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Our master, what we see here is our master directs corporate worship through shepherding. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. Now remember, the first call to worship, this is a cry, this is a celebration, this is loud, this is joyful, this is triumphant. The tone of this next call to worship, again, corporate call to come together and to do something else together besides the shouting and the war cry about the greatness of God. In this one, we see a very different tone. This is about humility, awe, and service. See what he says here in verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. The word that's translated worship here for us literally means to stoop. This is followed by a word that means to bow down, which is literally to collapse, followed by a word that means to kneel. So the posture here is not one where you're yelling in triumph. When you're on your knees or flat on your face, you tend not to be yelling in triumph. This is subdued. This is quiet. This is in awe of the greatness of our God. Worship doesn't always look the same. That's one of the things I think we ought to draw from this. Worship does not always look the same. Sometimes we come and we celebrate, and it's big, and it's loud, and it's joyful. Sometimes we come and it's humble and somber and reflective. In this second call, the psalmist says, come join me face down in recognition of Yahweh's gracious shepherding of his people. When we think about how it is that God has saved us, he was loud and joyful and triumphant, but now as he thinks about how God has shepherded him, he is driven to his knees. For ancient Israel, their relationship with Yahweh was governed by his covenant. Remember how it was set up? It began really back even with Abraham, and God made promises to Abraham about how he would take care of him and prosper him. And then on through, particularly with Moses, as he brings them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant there that God establishes with his people. And he says, I will provide for you, I will protect you, and I will prosper you as long as you are obedient to my laws. That's the covenant. I'll take care of you, and you'll obey me. Pretty simple, right? As their maker, Yahweh's also their master. They belong to him alone. And the psalmist uses a familiar analogy. He talks about sheep. And that he says, you know, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. His pasture reminds us of God's provision, how God has given them a safe place where they can feed, where they can drink, where they're taken care of. To be the sheep of his hand reminds us of his strength to protect us. That the shepherd's hand was there to lead them, to guide them, at times to discipline them, but also to protect and defend them. Now we have a covenant, even though it's different from ancient Israel's. We too are his people. We are his sheep. We see that when Jesus tells Peter to feed his sheep. And Jesus is called the shepherd of our souls in 1 Peter chapter 2. And as a shepherd, Jesus cares for us personally, both as individuals and as a flock. He protects us with his life. He provides for us. He knows us. He loves us. And so when it says that we are the sheep of his hand, that's how personal God is to us. That we are familiar with his hand and that he is familiar with us. His hand touches us. So God cares for us personally. God demonstrated his faithful love to Israel time and time again. Even a casual look at Israel's history, you can see how much God took care of them. When they were obedient, they always had plenty. When they were obedient, they could not lose a single battle. When they were obedient, they prospered in every way that you can imagine. But when they were disobedient, God disciplined them until they repented, and he always took them back. Israel should have always known that they could depend on the faithfulness of Yahweh. But here we come to the warning that the writer gives us. And that is that unfaithful belief and behavior hinders our worship. Be careful in our worship because it can be hindered. It can be broken. There are things that can stop our worship of this great God. In verses 8 and 9, we are reminded of some events that happened to Israel way back in Exodus 17. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read you a little bit from that passage. You'll find it to be pretty familiar once I get there. But the story thus far in Exodus is, you remember that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God raises up a guy named Moses who comes back into town and who leads them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And that wasn't just a, hey, I'm here, everybody follow me kind of thing. He came in, he had to have a little chat with Pharaoh, or, you know, 10 or 11 of those little chats. And God did some pretty incredible stuff. The 10 plagues, these are not small things. And so he brings them out of Egypt, and then Pharaoh says, wait a second here, did I really let these guys go? Because, like, they're making all my bricks for me. Now who's going to make bricks for me? So he brings his whole army after him, and this is not just, oh, you went out and rustled up a couple hundred guys and we went after him. This is probably the most powerful military at the time on the planet. Okay, Egypt was a major world power at the time. So he brings the whole army after a bunch of guys who are really just good at making bricks. And you remember what happened, that God leads them, he parts the Red Sea, they walk across on dry land, then this major military power gets into the middle of the water there, and then just before Exodus 17, they're out in the middle of the wilderness, and because they're in the wilderness, there's nothing to eat, and so they're like, hey, God, you know, there's nothing to eat here, and they're not very happy about that, and so God says, I'll provide for you. So he provides manna for them, and you remember how manna works, that every morning you go out there and there's manna, except on the seventh day there's no manna on the ground, but that's okay, because if you picked up extra the day before, you've got plenty. Just don't pick up too much extra because it gets gross. That's the Rob Fowler summary of manna. So that just happened. Now we come to Exodus 17. As the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now that's a problem, you'd say. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now here's what I want us to see from this. The problem for Israel isn't the fact that they need water. It's not their fault that they need water. They're humans. God designed them to need water. They're out in a place where there's no water. It's not their fault that there's no water there. It's not their fault that they're designed to need water. Okay, that's not a problem. And it's also not a problem that they would think that somehow God needs to be involved in the solution. Because he does. The problem here, I don't know if you picked up on it, is the in verse 2 of Exodus 17, therefore the people quarreled with Moses. They came to Moses, and instead of saying, hey, Moses, since you're the guy that God seems to work through the most, do you think you could help us out a little bit? We're kind of thirsty. Do you think maybe God would do something for us? No, they come and they fight with them. They come at Moses with the pitchforks that you guys thankfully left home this morning. And they're like, hey, where's the water, dude? You brought us out here just so that we could all die in the wilderness. Now, we look at that, and hopefully you look at that and think, that's about the dumbest thing that you could come up with. Really, like God, after all the stuff that God has done, and you're like, you brought us out here just to die. You just want to kill us here in the wilderness by making us dehydrate to death. It's ridiculous, and that's what they did. So the problem isn't that they don't have water. The problem isn't that they need God to give them water. The problem is that they have ignored what it is that God has done, and they assume that God has bad intentions for them. The problem's in their hearts. They come, they fight with Moses, they accuse him and they accuse God of bringing him out to a wilderness to die. It's one thing to bring your trouble to the Lord. You need to bring your trouble to the Lord. He tells you, he commands you, he invites you, he wants you to bring all of your trouble to God. But it's a whole different matter to come to the Lord and tell him that you don't trust him. And that's exactly what they did. And so the psalmist warned them, don't harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness there. Don't look around your situation and decide that since God hasn't provided you at the time that you wanted or in the way that you wanted, that he's not going to do it at all. Don't get in an argument with God saying, God, you've been unfaithful. God, you don't take care of me. Because it's just not true. Don't quarrel with him. Don't try to test him. The Israelites, instead of trusting God, demanded that he prove himself to them, as if the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and the manna, as if that isn't proof enough. They're like, God, you've got to prove yourself to us. The failure for the Israelites isn't the expression of their need. It's the manner of expression that reveals their lack of faith. As you look through Scripture, you find over and over that what God wants from us is faith. It's not that we can always do all the things just yet that he wants us to do, but we need to believe in him. We need to trust him. That's what he's calling us to. It's their lack of faith. That's a problem. They come and they accuse God of malicious intent. They don't dispute his sovereignty. They recognize that he's in control. Instead, they paint it as malicious. They paint it as if he's not a benevolent, good God. So they're unfaithful in their belief. They don't believe that God will take care of them, and this leads to unfaithfulness in their behavior as they reject God's shepherding of them. And they accuse Moses, the man that God had set up to lead them, they accuse him of wanting to destroy them and accuse God himself. Now, we can be that way sometimes too, aren't we? It's difficult when you're walking through a hard time and God doesn't seem to be responding quite as quickly as you hoped. Or the answer that seems to be coming isn't really the answer that you thought you wanted. And it seems like God's either disengaged or he's powerless or he doesn't care. And when we're in that place, our tendency is to go ahead of God's provision and to try to do everything our own way. We blame other people, we assert ourselves, we ignore God's sovereignty, we forget his faithfulness. We create our own strategies to survive that might ignore God's morality, God's ethics, God's values. We become unfaithful. That's our human tendency when life gets tough. We know that God provided for his people. He had Moses take his staff and go and strike the rock, and water came out, and everybody had water. But notice that God wasn't very pleased with him. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. This is what God says. For 40 years, I loathed them. That's not just like, okay, they annoyed me a little bit. I loathed them. I despised their existence. For 40 years demonstrates God's patience and God's grace. But still, in all that time, it says, I loathed them. Why? Well, you know, over the course of that 40 years, they wander to the wilderness. Actually, you know, they get to the Jordan River in like less than a year and a half. And they send their spies across, and 10 spies come back, and it's like, we can't go in there, there's giants in the land. And because of their lack of faith, God says, you're going to wander around out here for another like 38 and a half years. And everybody over the age of 20 at this point isn't going to go into the land. And so they do, and they have many other adventures, and still they demonstrate a lack of faith over and over and over. And here's what God says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Now, wait a second, what do you mean they didn't know God's ways? They saw all the stuff that God did, right? Well, yeah, they saw it, but they still didn't know God's ways. They still hadn't come to understand and to trust in the ways of God and what it is that God was going to do, that God would keep his promise. They had witnessed his greatness, but hadn't changed them on the heart level. They knew what God had done, but they didn't know the way that God does things. When we know the way that God does things, we can live in confidence that he will do all things well. But when we forget God's ways, we can't worship. Or we can say nice words. We can sing songs that sound beautiful. We can put on quite the appearance. But if we're really inside grumbling about God, we can't fully worship him. If we're complaining about his provision, we're not celebrating his greatness. It's either or, not both and. We can't fight with God and worship him at the same time. We just can't do it. So, how do we take this home? First of all, celebrate your salvation. Of all the things you were thankful for here this Thanksgiving season, be thankful for your salvation. Be thankful for what it is that God has done. And if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior yet, today's the day. Right now is the perfect time. We can even be thankful for the sunshine. Now's the time. Trust in Christ. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in other people or in the system or whatever. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And celebrate that. Get excited. Raise the war cry. Tell other people. God has done a great work. He's worth celebrating. We're going to spend this whole next month looking at something that we celebrate, the birthday of our Savior. We're going to sing lots of songs that we love that we only get to sing like once or twice a year, and it'll be fantastic. We celebrate our salvation through Jesus Christ. Another way to take it home is rest in God's shepherding. Whatever you're facing today, remember that God has it under control. He's taking care of you. It might not be obvious, but it's true. He's never failed you in the past. I don't know all your stories, but I know this. He's never failed you in the past, and he never will fail you. So humble yourself under his hand. Submit to his shepherding in your life. Submit to his provision and trust in that. In his way, in his time, be satisfied in him and give him thanks. Rest in what he does and give thanks. This applies to us personally, and this applies to us as a church. All the blessings, all the challenges we faced in the past are the weaving of God's plan to continue his work through Calvary Baptist Church in the future. Don't forget how God has sustained us. Don't forget how God has provided for us in the past as we move forward. As we go forward in his strength for the future, we need to remember and trust. We need to remember and worship him. We're going to do things just a little differently this morning. I'm going to pray, And then we're going to stand and sing the doxology, and that'll be it. We'll be done. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your great provision for us, that we are the sheep of your hand and that you have loved us and cared for us. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the time and time again that you have taken care of us, even when we didn't realize what you were doing. And thank you that we can trust in you for the future, no matter what that brings. How difficult, how uncomfortable, how challenging it might be, we know that you are good and that you do good on our behalf. So we thank you and we praise you, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.